Amen. Well, the book of Job is believed by many to be the oldest book in the Bible, and it explores puzzling questions of life. Sooner or later, you will ask or have asked these sort of questions. Why do good people suffer? Why does God allow pain? How can a person be right before God? How can a person come to learn and experience more of God? What relationship exists between God and the devil? Is the devil bound by the laws of God? Does man have hope beyond the grave? Or when you're dead, you're dead. Now, if you're looking for simplistic answers to those questions, you're going to end up defeated. Some of them are left open. And you have to ponder, reflect, and engage brain. I'm still dying. Let's get rid of that one. We'll try that one. Well, if you're looking for simplistic answers to those questions, you're going to end up disappointed. Some of those questions are clearly answered in the book of Job, but often you have to engage brain. The old grey cells have to go overtime. And I'm pleased about that. If God could just summarize the big questions of the world in one sentence or paragraph, they're not really big questions, are they? Big questions require big answers. And the book of Job will scratch where you itch. You will get some answers, but not necessarily the ones you want. And in this 9-week study series we're doing, we're not going to look at every verse. We're just going to pick out a theme from that chapter and a theme from that chapter. 9 different themes that will go through the book of Job. And they will certainly scratch where we itch and give us insights and help for life. But when you come to the book of Job, there are 4 things you need to know. Number 1, this book is unique. There are 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament before Jesus came, 27 in the New. 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, record the life of Jesus. Letters that talk about how we live as Christians. And 1 book about the future, the end times, called the book of Revelation. 27 in the New, 39 in the Old, 66 altogether. But out of those 66 books, this is unique. Let me tell you why. 42 chapters are given over to one man, Job. Doesn't happen anywhere else, that much time, that much information to one individual. The great patriarchs of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph, there is more on Job than those 4 guys put together. So first of all, it's unique by the amount of space and time the Bible gives to this one individual. Secondly, the book is poetic. Or mainly poetic. 95% of the book of Job is written as poetry. Now, poetry is always hard to understand and interpret. And if you take a poem and examine it, someone will say it means this, and someone will say it means that, and you'll have 10 other interpretations. Poetry is very different to prose. Think of the book of Job like a sandwich. It starts with a bit of prose and it finishes with a bit of prose, but 95%, the jam in the middle, is poetic. It's poetic. So the way you interpret poetry is different to how you interpret prose. Here's the 3rd thing to note. The book is hazardous. I chose that word deliberately. I could have said dangerous, but the book is hazardous. In other words, be careful what you quote to others from the book of Job. If you go into a Christian bookshop or, when I first became a Christian, I went to homes of Christians. They said, come on, well, we're meeting in our home tonight. Come in or come and have a coffee. I noticed every picture on the wall used to have a Bible verse on it. Every coaster you put your tea on had a Bible verse. Even the mug they gave you had Bible verses on it. I thought, can you have a mug without a... But they seemed to do it in that generation. Verses everywhere. Be careful you don't just take a verse out of Job and say, this is what God says. That's dangerous. I'll tell you why. Because there are 3 characters in the book of Job. Their nicknames are Job's comforters. They are Eliphaz, I was going to say Termite, but it's Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar, then Naamathite. Job's comforters. They are sharing their opinion, their wisdom. It's not what God says. So you've got 29 chapters of dodgy theology. And they are often saying things out of context that are not applicable to Job. And if you take that and give it to someone else, that's dangerous. It's not necessarily the mind of God. So as you read the book, remember the old rule, context, context, context. Because if you take a text out of its context, you're left with a con. Doesn't mean that, doesn't say that. God is not happy with these three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, because they keep giving bad advice or wrong advice. And here's the fourth thing to note. The book is history. The book is history. I'll be honest with you, some people say it's not. Some scholars say it's allegorical. It's like a clever parable. You remember Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's quite a detailed parable. And here's a detailed book of the Bible that just has an allegory. It's about a made-up person, and it's the meaning that's important, not the events. Well, you can read it that way if you want, but I believe it's historical. Yes, it contains supernatural parts, mysterious parts, but the whole of the Bible does. You know, if you want to take the supernatural bits out of the Bible, it'll be a quarter of its size, and you'll have a lot of wastage. We have a supernatural God who does supernatural things in history and still does supernatural things today. And the book of Job records supernatural or mystical events. I don't have a problem with that. It's history because, one, we're given historical details all over the place. First of all, we're told where he came from, the land of Uz. Isn't that great? The land of Uz, UZ. Anyone know where the land of Uz is? Anyone ever heard of the land of Uz? Well, join the queue. Actually, the Bible tells us where it is in another book. Lamentations 4:21 says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz." Edom, we know, was southeast of Israel, present-day Jordan. So the land of Uz would probably be modern-day Jordan, somewhere there. It's historical because we're told not only where he lived and what his name was, we're told the exact number of his children. Why such detail? We're told the exact extent of his wealth. We're given the words of his wife. We're told the names of his three daughters after the ordeal is over. We're given the names of his friends and a fourth friend. We're even given their descent. Why all that information if they're not real? Just doesn't make sense. But the biggest argument for me is they are mentioned elsewhere in Ezekiel and James alongside other historical people. And you don't put allegorical characters in a list of historical people. So for me, I believe it's a book of history. These things took part. So those are four things by way of introduction. What are the two themes? You've got 40 odd chapters. What are they actually saying? Well, there's a load of themes, but two I bring to your attention. Here's the first one. The first main theme has to do with patience. Patience. If you know anything about the character of Job, chances are you've used the expression the patience of Job. The patience of Job. Most of us are not very good at waiting, are we? I like the story of a little boy who stood at the end of an escalator watching it go up. And someone went alongside him and said, "Are you okay, little boy?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm waiting for it to come down so I can get my chewing gum." Well, don't try that at home, kids. Eh? Don't put it on one rail and pick it up off the other. It's not good. It's not good. But most of us are not good at waiting for someone or something. We want to be in a hurry. Job deals with that issue of having to wait. What happens when your prayers aren't answered? And God says, "You just wait. It's hard. It's hard." But actually, our prayers might not seem to be answered, but God is working on us through that experience. The key theme that most people associate with the book of Job is suffering. Suffering. It is considered the greatest commentary ever written on suffering. In fact, in 2002, the Guardian newspaper had it in its top 100 books of all time, which shows someone at the newspaper had some insight. Once again, well-known phrases illustrate the fact it deals with the problem of suffering. Martin mentioned he's been doing a number of funeral services this past week and this week to come. Chances are he's quoted these verses. Here's a part of the book of Job you've all heard. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Hey, we don't look alike. We don't act alike. We don't dress alike. We have different tastes in the food we eat, the books we read, the films we watch, the cars we drive, and the music we enjoy. We support different football teams, have different leisure interests, ascribe to different philosophies, and differ over politics. Our weights vary, our heights vary, so does the colour of our hair and skin. But we all have one thing in common. We all know what it means to hurt. We all know what it means to suffer. Suffering is a universal language. And at sometimes you and I will ask that question, why me? Why us? Why now? Now, there are plenty of books, you can find some DVDs and literature in the foyer, that talk about the problem of suffering, the theological reasons, but most of us don't want facts or theology. We want instant answers. Well, we don't get them in the book of Job. If you want to Google that question or look at the literature or the DVDs in the foyer, that might give you some insights and some help. But as we read the book of Job, hopefully we will all grow in our faith so that we are able to say, hey, the Lord has taken, the Lord has taken away. Sorry, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now let's look at the book. Now hold on, don't panic. If you're a clock watcher, don't panic. We're not going into it in huge details. I have a friend who said, you know, in the olden days, they used to put clocks on the outside of churches, Anglican churches, to tell people when to come and worship. And then some bright spark put them on the inside of the building, telling folks when to go home. Not an improvement from a preacher's perspective. Three things I want to share from Job chapters 1 to 11. Here's the first one. Notice the character of Job. The character of Job. In the land of Uz, there was a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. Character is always important to God. God's never impressed by how a person looks or how much a person owns or what a person's position is, but he's always impressed by a person's character. In fact, the Bible says this, man, people, we look on the outward appearance and we're impressed. God doesn't, he looks at the heart. And Job was a man of character. And character is like the foundations of a house. Hidden, unseen, but without it, your life collapses. You need good foundations. You know, a number of years ago, I went to preach at a ladies' meeting over at Sholing Baptist Church. And I arrived early, and as I sat outside the church, I'd never been to this church before, a little old lady stuck her head round the side of the building. And she didn't say, are you the speaker or anything? She just went, give me a little wave, you see. So I went like that. And she didn't go away. She stood there and she just went. So I got out of my car. I went through the gates. I got to the side of the building and the little old lady disappeared. So because she waved me on, I went down to the side and there was a door there. So I went in the door of a kind of a kitcheny area, I think it was. And there she was at the end of the room. And again, she didn't say, are you the speaker or anything? She just went, give me this little wave. So as I walked towards her, she disappeared down a flight of stairs. I'm at the top of the stairs. She's at the bottom of the stairs going. And I'm thinking, this is a scene out of some horror movie. She's got an axe down there and I'm never coming back up. And there's no one else there. So I look down the stairs and this little lady's there going. So I get down the stairs and by the time I get to the bottom, she's disappeared again. She's now gone to the end of another room by the door. And again, she gives me that little wave. So very nervously, I get to that door. And there's about 10 or 12 senior citizens in there, all lovely old ladies, waiting for their little meeting. And this lady who's been waving at me walks to the front where they've got a little lectern, stands there. And again, she waves me forward. So I go and stand next to her. She still hasn't said, are you Gordon Curley, the speaker? I could have been anyone. She looked at me And this is exactly what happened. She looked at me and she went, "Good foundations," she said, "good foundations." The most bizarre greeting I've ever had. And I said, "I'm sure they are. Hi, I'm Gordon. Who are you?" And we introduced ourselves. And then she explained to me why she was so proud of her foundations. Because apparently that church had been, I don't know, destroyed or knocked down several times and rebuilt. They never changed the foundations. They just built on the old foundations because they were good foundations. Job was a man who had good foundations. He was a man of character. He was a holy man, a good man, a godly man. No hidden flaws, no Achilles heel, no skeleton in his cupboard. He's the real deal, the genuine article. Now, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. In fact, he says later on in chapter 42, verse 6, "I am a sinful man. I've got faults and failings." But he was a man of character, just as every Christian is called to be a person of character, to walk the talk, to practice what they preach. It's not just theology in our heads that's important. It's how it affects our lives. People need to see what we believe as well as hear. And there are four words used of Job here that should be used for all followers of Jesus. First of all, we're told he's blameless. That suggests what he was in himself. Most of us are to blame. I know when things go wrong in my household, I'm the one who caused the problem. I'm the one who carries the blame because I'm guilty. But Job was blameless in himself. He was upright. That suggests how he acted towards others. He could hold his head high. He wasn't ashamed of his actions. He wasn't a hypocrite. One thing in the temple and one thing at home. He could hold his head high. He was upright. He feared God. That was his attitude to God. He realized there is an almighty God, and one day we will stand before him. There is an awesome holy God. And Job had a respect, a reverence for God. And then fourthly, he shunned evil. He had a desire to live for God. A desire to live for God. To put God first. To please God. To be holy in the way he conducted himself. And every follower of Jesus Christ should seek after those four characteristics. Blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil. So that's his character. He was a good guy. A good guy. But bad things happen to good guys. Secondly, there is a conversation about Job. We're moving from planet Earth into the spiritual realm. And I don't think heaven is a place full of clouds and little cherubs sitting on clouds with harps. Get that image out of your head. But we're given an insight to a debate, a conversation that takes place. One day the angels, spiritual beings... Angels don't wear nappies. If you saw an angel, you'd need a nappy. Because whenever anyone encountered an angel in the Bible, the first thing it says to them is, "Don't fear." It is a terrifying thing to see a spiritual creature, an angelic being. They came and presented themselves before the Lord and Satan. That word means the accuser. Again, don't think little red man, pitchfork and horn and tail. Not at all. He is a spiritual being, the Bible says, an evil spiritual creature. He also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And the accuser answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro and on it." The accuser has limited power. He's not all powerful. He can't be everywhere at once. He can only be in one place at one time. His power is limited. He's not a match for God in any way. So we're given a glimpse into a heavenly conversation between the accuser and God. The accuser says, Job, he might be a good guy, but that's because you've blessed him. You know, in Bible times, wealth was measured by the animals you had, not by the money you had in the bank account. And look, he's got sheep, he's got camels, he's got this, he's got that. It's only because you've been good to him. That's why he's happy and he praises you. If his life was miserable, he wouldn't think of you at all. And in the rest of the book, Job and his three friends know nothing about this conversation that's happened in heaven. So they try and explain Job's situation, his misfortune, from an earthly perspective. They haven't got the facts. They haven't got the facts. And then third and finally, we have the calamity of Job. Calamity of Job. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put your servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." And that goes on and on and on. One day, one day, one day. See, Job did enjoy the good life. Large family, 7 sons, 3 daughters. That's 10. I'm one of 9, so they beat me and my family by 1. He enjoyed good health. Otherwise, he couldn't have lost it. He had lots of wealth. We're told the size of his animals, his herds. And he's about to lose it all. Wicked men come and kill his livestock and his servants. His children are destroyed by a natural disaster. And his health is taken away in chapter 2 as he wakes up covered in boils and sores. You know, on the 24th of November 1992, Queen Elizabeth II made a kind of a famous statement. She was at London's Guildhall on the 30th anniversary of her ascension to the throne, and she described her year as an annus horribilis, an annus horribilis. She had experienced a year of disappointments, tragedies, a year she wanted to forget. But that was like a picnic in the park compared to Job's week. Family, his possessions, even his health taken away from him in a matter of days. There's a children's book called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. It's about my level. It's about a lad called Alexander who had a bad day. And it's well worth reading. But I mention that because I thought of that book, and then I thought about a guy called Steve Saint. Steve Saint, his dad was a missionary who was killed. And Steve Saint is a missionary out in Ecuador today. And he's an incredible man. One of my many heroes of life. He's up there with them all. And he shares from his experience. I thought it might be good just to watch a little clip as he talks about his horrible, terrible, no good, very bad day.
Our kids used to have a favorite book they asked me to read to them all the time. It was Alexander's Awful, Terrible, Very Bad, No Good Day. And you know, I knew exactly what it was talking about. Because when I was a little boy, my mom called me in one day. I'd been waiting for my dad, who was a jungle pilot, flew off into the Amazon every day, and I'd wait for him to come back. We were just, I mean, he was my hero. My whole life revolved around him. And then mom called me and took me into her room one night and said, "Stevie boy, your daddy's never coming home to live with us again." And I just knew she was wrong. Because if my dad wasn't coming home, there was no reason to go on living. But you know, as the years went by, I found out that God has a plan, even in those darkest times. In fact, oftentimes now, when I see those awful, terrible, very bad, no good days coming, I know God is doing something. I thought that that was the worst thing that could happen to me in life, but it wasn't. Years later, married, my wife and I had 4 children, 3 boys, and we finally got it right and had a little girl. And our little girl promised me, Stephanie, I made her promise me she'd never grow up, and she said, "I promise." But she did. She went away to college, and she was at college for a year. And then a Christian singing group asked her to travel with them. They were gone to India, gone for a whole year. I didn't see my little girl. It was the longest year of my life. And then she came home. What an exciting day. We went down to the airport to get her, and one of the men who had speared my dad to death when I was a little boy, now a member of our family, who loved me and adopted me as his son, he was there, and we went down to the airport, and Stephanie came off the plane, and life was so good, I thought, God, just beam me up. It can't get any better than this. We went home. We were having a welcome home party for Stephanie. And during our welcome home party for my little girl, my only girl, she had a massive cerebral hemorrhage and died. It was such a raw, terrible thing that I thought I wouldn't survive it, and I thought my wife wouldn't survive. But you know what? We had learned to trust God step by step, little steps at a time, until finally, like it says in James, our faith had begun to grow strong and steady. And then it says, then you can trust God no matter what happens, know that all is well, not because life is going the way you planned, but because we know that God dearly loves us. And we know that He has a plan, and that plan is for our welfare. And our job is to be obedient, to trust Him. You know what? I realized what God did for us. I'd never really understood it. That He took His only Son, and He planned His death at the hands of evil men for me. And when my only little girl died, I realize this is my chance to show God that I really love Him. If He would trust me with His only Son, then now's my chance to trust Him and to believe that He has a plan, even in taking my only little girl. The man that was killed with my dad said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And I say, let's let the great author of life, let's let Him write the story, and let's trust Him in it.
Incredible testimony from Steve Saint. But he learned to trust God one step at a time in the good times. And then when the difficult times come, he'd got a good foundation, able to cope. And he says, let the great author of life write the story. And what was his hope? He remembered that God so loved, not in word, but in action. He gave His one and only Son. Not a promise, not an angel, not a messenger, not a prophet. His one and only Son, part of Himself. And He let wicked men take Him and nail Him to a cross. God is not absent from our suffering. He has entered into a world of suffering and experienced suffering firsthand. He knows what it feels to feel pain. He knows what it feels to grieve and to over a loved one. And He went far beyond what we will experience because the Holy Son of God experienced the sins of the world as He bore them away in His own body on the cross. It's an old hymn that says, when I think God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. That's why I can trust the God of the Bible, because He has demonstrated His love visibly to a world that didn't deserve it. He has put my interests first so that I can find forgiveness and be reconnected to Him. And every one of us can this morning. No one need to be distant from God. There is peace with God through the person and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if we choose to follow Him. And as we trust Him step by step, in the good times, He'll give us the strength to handle even the tough times. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this man of history, Job. He lived in a totally different world to us, but the problems are the same. Sometimes we don't understand why. Perhaps we never will. But Lord, You are a God who is good and demonstrated Your goodness to us again and again and again. And despite our own wickedness and selfishness, You continue to persist with us. Lord, thank You. Help us to glean from this book, we pray, over the next few weeks. And bless these thoughts to us today as we commit ourselves to You now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're just going to take time to sing one final song. And again, it was written by a man who experienced suffering. His wife and his child were killed when a ship going from America to England sunk. And then a year or so later, he had to do the same journey across the channel. And when he got to the very spot where the ship went down, he penned this hymn: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.